The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Morning again, everybody. There we go. Thank you. Let me just say this. Standing backstage here, you get the pleasure of hearing the acoustical brilliance that is the Chapman Cultural Center. Standing back there, you get to hear everything flood back there. And can I just say that this morning I was blessed by standing back there and just listening to you all sing. It blessed my heart. And I appreciate our worship team and Hunter and the team that every week, their goal is not to put on a show. Their goal is not to be the ones that are seen. And that was evidenced this morning by what I heard backstage. And so thank you. Thank you guys for truly worshiping the one who is the only one to do our worship. So it's great to be back with you guys and teaching again. We are back in the book of 1 Peter. I so appreciate Mackenzie reading our passage for us. If you will keep those electronic devices, tablets, regular hard copy Bibles open and your notepads open, we're going to dig back in to the book of 1 Peter. I know Kyle Eastep was here last week introducing it. And we're going to talk again about the book that was written by a guy named Peter. Peter was definitely not Matthew. We spent, for those of you, by the way, who don't normally hang out here at Summit, this is what we do. We typically go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we took a few weeks off and did our distinctives back a few weeks back, but we've been through the book of Matthew. It took us almost 2.5 years to get through the book of Matthew. We tease people that if they didn't like us, they probably could go somewhere else, get a cooler t-shirt, better coffee and donuts, and then come back and like us, and we'd probably still be in the book of Matthew. But this is not Matthew. Peter's not Matthew. Peter's not the guy who is the doctor, who is just Mr. Detail. He told us everything we needed to know about the life of Christ. And that's the cool thing about Matthew. He really gave us the every jot and tittle about the life of Christ. But Peter's not Matthew. Peter's not Paul either. We just studied through the book of Colossians. And he's definitely not Paul either. Paul the visionary, Paul the guy who was passionate, driven. Of course, he was the guy that on the Damascus Road, God shone that light on him. And he said, Paul, I've got a purpose for you, and it's not killing my people. And so Paul was very passionate about what he did, and it came out in his writing to the churches that he wrote to, one of them being the church in Colossians or Colossae. Peter's not Matthew, Peter's not Paul, Peter is Peter, and Peter is, everything we read about him in Scripture, you could use the words unpredictable, impulsive, brash, probably loud, ear-chopping off of the guard Peter. Yeah, that guy. The guy who also denied Jesus Christ 3 times when he said he wouldn't do it. Yeah, that Peter. That's who's writing what we're reading here. The Peter that also at the end, along with some other disciples, ran away when the going got tough. So if you listened, or if you were reading along in the Scripture as Mackenzie read it, and hopefully you followed, and I just described Peter to you, brash, impulsive, loud, acted on a whim, you would say, what in the world does a guy like that, who at the end of the day denied Jesus, who had handpicked him to be one of his disciples, this guy is going to tell us how to handle tough times? I mean, that's what this passage is about. So Peter's going to tell us how not to run away in the face of trials or suffering or persecution. Yep. Here's why. This is directly from Kyle Eastep's notes last week that he shared with you. This is a moment to be reminded of the merciful power of God as we read the letter of his heart. Peter was restored by Jesus to be used for Jesus. That's really good news for us. So Peter, inspired through the Holy Spirit, who now teaches about hope and teaches about trials and suffering and hope, we can have optimism in that because we can say what God did in Peter's life, he can also do in our life, if we'll let him. Now, I want to give you a reminder of the backdrop, and Kyle talked about this last week. Peter's writing to a bunch of people who were exiled, who were literally kicked out of their country because of their religious beliefs, because they were Christ followers. They literally had a citizenship in heaven, and Kyle probably used this illustration, one foot in heaven, but yet still here on earth. Exiles literally from their physical country, but also exiles from their heavenly home. So really, these folks were double exiles at the same time. And so that's the backdrop in which he's writing them to. We may have been called to live in the same way, we are called to live in the same way that these people were called to live, in a countercultural community. They were in a community, they were in a culture that they were not used to being in. And so they were living and having been called by the Holy Spirit and having been exiled, they were called to live in amongst a community and a culture that was not their own. You see, if we're truly people of God, if we call ourselves Christ followers, it ought to feel like we are constantly swimming upstream against the dominant cultures of our world. Let me just pause here and say this. If it doesn't feel that way, if we call ourselves Christ followers, don't feel like it's a constant pushing upstream against the culture of our world, then maybe we need to ask, are we truly a Christ follower? Because it ought to be that way. We ought to feel just like these folks did, because it's just as applicable to us today as it is then. We ought to feel like exiles here and not yet home. Last week, Kyle reminded us in the first five verses of what it says, that even though you're exiles, you have an anchor of hope. That's what the whole first five verses are about in this passage. That in Jesus Christ, you have an anchor of hope. And then he draws us into today's passage, which actually leads us to a bigger question. Well, okay, Peter, so if we too are exiled, we're not quite home, we've got a foot here and a foot there, but you tell us that we're elect or chosen, why then do we need to be exiled, living in a place that's not home? Why, Peter, are we called chosen and yet we suffer? So that raises this question that I kind of want to put our focus on this morning. How does the hope we have in Jesus correlate with the hardships of life? Because that is a fair question. How does the hope that we have in Jesus, the one that Peter tells us about, that anchor of hope, how does that correlate with the hardship of this life? Because it seems to not be in balance, and yet Peter draws it out in a very clear way for us. The passage that was just read and that we're going to look into is full of gospel truths and encouragements. This isn't a Debbie Downer passage. It can seem that way. Oh boy, Jim's going to talk about suffering. This is going to be fun. No. This is Peter speaking, and Peter, in his speaking, is saying, hey, I know all this is going on, but have an encouragement. Someone, as we were studying through this together as a teaching team, someone said, it just seems like Peter, throughout these whole set of verses, these six verses, it seems like he just keeps dropping gospel bombs in these six verses. And if you'll watch, you'll see that. Now, let me clarify something. If I said the word gospel, how many of you think you know what I'm talking about? Put your hand up. Some of you are sheepishly putting your hand up. Some of you are not. That's cool. Okay? How many believe that the word gospel means the first four books of the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Put your hands up. It's okay. Students, everybody, there is no wrong answer. relax. Okay? How many think that it is good news? Good news. Some of you raised your hand twice. That's okay. All right? The gospel, very simply put, and by the way, the gospel is good news. But as we unwrap this passage, I want you to look at these four things, because these four things are what truly make up the gospel. The gospel did not start and does not start in the book of Matthew with Jesus coming to this earth. That's not when the gospel started. The gospel started back at creation. That's the first point of gospel. So when you hear the word gospel, it ought to automatically take you back to creation. Why? Because what happened to creation? God created this world and created man perfect in his own image so that man could fellowship with God in a perfect setting for all eternity. That's actually where the gospel starts. You want good news? Well, the good news is God created this earth at one time with perfect, everything perfect in it. And he created man and then a woman to dwell with him. I mean, what could get better than that, right? That's good news. But then man made a decision to disobey God because of the free will that God gave him, and therefore cut off that relationship with God. And what do we have? We have the fall. So it's creation. Everything was good. Everything was right. But then man rebelled against that, and hence came the fall. The fall away from God. The fall of a relationship with him. What's cool about our God, the God that so loves the world, is he could have left it right there. Okay, man, you screwed up. Have fun with that. Uh-uh. So loved that he made a way to buy back that which was lost. That's the redemption part. That's his sending his son, Jesus, to walk on this earth. Creation, everything perfect. Fall, man messed it up. Redemption, God provides a way for that. Now, that would be good enough, right? Unless we had what? If we had just these three things, that's pretty good, but there's one thing missing. Are we ever going to get to go back to the way God intended it? You see, that's the hope. That's the hope that one day we get to go to heaven. And one day all things will be set right. That's restoration. There's the gospel. There's the gospel. You want to explain the gospel to somebody very quickly? There it is. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The gospel is massively transformational. In just those few minutes I took to explain it to you, I hope that you could see how massively transformational the gospel can be. And 1 Peter depicts the gospel in these six verses as an effective way to go upstream against the culture that we live in. So let's start looking at these gospel implications in these verses. Okay? These bombs that Peter's dropping in. He says, so, in this rejoice. That's how he starts out in verse 6. Look at it. In this rejoice. Rejoice in what? Hope. So rejoice in this. You have hope. Hope in Jesus Christ, that anchor. And then he goes, even though. There comes the kicker, right? Even though. Even though what? Now for a little while, continue reading that verse. Now for a little while. By the way, what does a little while mean? He was addressing their lifetime, okay? He was addressing their lifetime. He didn't mean, well, for a couple more days, a month, a week. How does this apply to us? If we said, so rejoice in that we have hope today, right now where we are, even though now for a little while, which means during your lifetime and my lifetime, you have been grieved by various trials. What was their trial? It was very simple. They had been exiled. Now, in those days, that was a tougher deal. Why? because being removed from the land that you were used to living in into some place you did not know, when you were not a transient culture like we are today. It takes nothing for us to what? Jump on an airplane and go, right? That was not the culture of their day. To go from this place was a major shift. So that was their trial that was being placed upon them. They felt that burden of, we're being pushed out into a place totally unknown. We can go anywhere in the world today virtually. So that probably wouldn't concern us as much today. Somebody said, you got to go live overseas for a little bit. Okay. Most of us, that wouldn't bother. That was theirs. What are our trials today? We've been exiled? No. I bet if I just paused right there and said, what is your trial today? Something pops up in your mind. Let me just throw out a few. Health problems, broken relationships, job issues, flu type A, family issues, parenting issues, troubles in school, flu type B, shootings, unspeakable crimes, projects and assignments that our professors just keep dumping on us. Right, Dr. Hawk? Various trials. As a result of what? The fall. Folks, can you hear this? Can you hear Peter saying this? Creation did not intend that we would suffer. Creation did not intend that we would suffer. Suffering only became a part of what the world we live in because of the fall. I wish that we could go back before the fall because I hate weeds. And guess what's popping up in my yard already? And it's not even cotton picking spring. Went out this morning. There's a dandelion. Stop it. And my first thought was, it's the fall. That's why. It's all Adam's fault we have dandelions. Creation did not intend that we would suffer. There's your gospel bomb. So why do we have trials and why do we have suffering in our world? That got thrown in our face in a real way this week, didn't it? Once again, we were reminded that this is a broken, broken world. By the way, there's something that's called, and I have the privilege of being a chaplain both to the Department of Social Services here in Spartanburg and then to some first responders. There's something that's called secondary trauma. And even though you don't experience it firsthand, you weren't there, you weren't in somehow very closely related to the trauma that happened in Florida this week, guess what? Every single person sitting in this room, myself included, experienced secondary trauma. And that put a burden on us. That put a little bit of a trial in our heart that wasn't intended to be there. But we suffer because of it. You say, is this a cruel joke of a God that's supposed to be loving? Bad things happening to good people? So how do we respond to that? He says, now, rejoice in the fact that you have hope, even though you're going through these trials. Now, if you just left it there, they'd be going, okay, but how? How do we get through this? Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation. There it is. Restoration, the last part of gospel, at the revelation, the coming again of Jesus Christ. You see, biblical joy, Peter is saying here, biblical joy is not determined by earthly circumstances. It is rooted much deeper in the knowledge that one day all things will be restored. And in that process, God's love and protection is going to be over us. Here's something strange about Peter. In Peter's mind, because it comes out in his pen and in this writing, in Peter's mind, joy and suffering were simultaneous. That's what you read here. He says joy and suffering actually happen simultaneously. You can't divide the two. So let me ask you this. The last time that you really had a trial, or the one you're going through right now, maybe the one that I said we all probably thought of one when I said that. Can you honestly say, could I honestly say, that suffering and trial, right when it came upon us, we went, woo-hoo, awesome, another trial. I can say it doesn't automatically, simultaneously happen. But in this passage, Peter says, in order to suffer well, in order to go through trials well, in order to rejoice in that hope that you have well, then you have to think of these things together. And I think in this passage, in the verses that we just looked at, it shows very clearly three ways that suffering or trial or hardship are used in our lives. Here's the first one. To show that our faith is sincere faith or true faith. To show that our faith is sincere faith or true faith. Is that up on the board? Do we have it? Now it's up there. Are we awake back there? I'm totally kidding. Poor Hannah's back there flipping my notes over like, where is he? Are we good, Hannah? Okay, all right. Not her fault. It's my bad. To show that our faith is sincere faith or true faith, this begs the question, and I want you to listen to this very clearly. Is your faith this morning, a head knowledge faith? Meaning, I know about God, I know about Jesus, I know about the Bible, I'm good. Some of us sitting in this room could repeat every Bible story we've ever heard. We could go to books in the Bible quicker than anybody else in the room because we did those sword drills. And yet, that's all it is. I just got it up here. I'm good. I know God. I know Jesus. I know about that heaven thing. I'm good. Maybe your faith's an experimental faith, meaning you're trying it out for a little bit. I'll try out this gospel thing, this Jesus thing, this God thing. If it's okay with me, I'll stick with it. If not, is it just the faith of your parents? I don't care how old you are. Is it the faith of your parents? Just because it was your parents' faith, you just say, well, that's what I am. Why? Well, because that's what my family's always been. Is your faith just a faith of the heritage of which you've grown up in and around? Or our culture? I mean, most people would still say today that America is a Christian nation, right? So you can easily fall into that and go, yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? Because that's what we do here in America. So when trials and hardships and suffering comes up, the first thing it's going to do is it's going to push back against whether our faith is sincere and whether it's true. Can I say this about all those faiths that I just talked about? If you have nothing more, or I have nothing more than a head faith, an experimental faith, a heritage faith, a parental faith, can I say this? Those will not stand the brokenness that the fall is bringing upon us. They're not going to stand. They can't. Because they're hollow. There is no anchor. So the first thing that trials and suffering and hardships do for us, it ought to push back against us and press into, is your faith truly sincere? That's what Peter's encouraging people here with. I would be remiss if I didn't stop here and ask this question. On what or who is my faith based? On what or who is my faith based? Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's true faith. That's the redemption part of the gospel. The fall is conquered by the redemption of Jesus Christ. That's true faith. And so as I just asked that question on what or who is my faith based, if you couldn't answer that question solidly, I'd encourage you to grab Hunter, myself, Kyle Caton, our campus pastor here, one of our life group leaders, one of our deacons, and just say, man, I really, really need to nail this thing down. Because what I thought was faith was this. It's not working. It's not working. Because when I hit up against hardship, there's no anchor there. So the first thing suffering and trials and hardships reveal is the sincerity of our faith. Secondly, it shows the strength of our faith. Shows the strength of our faith. You say, well, how strong should our faith be? When times are good, people tend to stand, myself included, behind their faith in God and point to heaven and go, yeah, he's awesome, he's great. Athletes really love to do this, don't they? Score that touchdown. See, during the good times, we want to show the strength of our faith by always pointing toward the one to whom all glory and honor is due. I'm not discounting that. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen an athlete that got tackled on the 1 yard line as the clock run out, jump up and go, woohoo, yeah, yeah? Nope. Ever seen a basketball player throw an air ball and then celebrate and get on the mic after the game? The reporter sticks the mic in her mouth and go, hey, how what happened on that air ball? I just want to tell you, it's all because of Jesus Christ. See where I'm going with this? We as Christians do the same thing. We as Christians do the same exact thing. The strength of our faith is only as strong as the times around us are good. Because when they get bad, we tend to not look up and go, okay, as Job said, how can I not praise you in the storm as in the good times? How can I not? That's the strength of our faith. So let me ask you again this question. Where does our faith stand or sit during troubled times? Not during good times. During troubled times, where does our faith stand or sit? We still doing this? Or is this when our hands tend to go down when they even more ought to go open? When we go through suffering or trials, it reveals the sincerity of faith, reveals the strength of our faith, and then it is sent to purify or refine our faith. Look in verse 7. The words here about your faith being tried as gold is precious, that can be grossly interpreted, by the way. Because to some, and I've heard some take this as a pass-fail, well, you know, God's putting you through this, and however you come out, well, or nowhere does that fit into a gospel picture. That wipes out redemption. So this is not a pass-fail. It's a picture of when you're tried like that. If you know what happens when they refine gold, what comes to the top, science majors? What happens when you put heat on gold? What comes to the top? Science people? Dr. Hawk, help me here. What? The what? Okay. I was okay with what you said first. I just wasn't sure if it was what I heard. The impurities come out. Yeah. So it refines. This is not a pass-fail. This is not a God puts a test on us, puts a trial on us, puts a little bit of hardship on our life and goes, hope you make it, because if you don't, No. He simply puts us through that so that we can become more like gold, and then he can take and just wipe off all of the stuff that Dr. Hawk said was there. What is sanctification? That's a pretty big word that we like to throw around in churches. Part of being a believer is you become sanctified. How many of you in here even know the definition of that word? Put your hand up. I got two honest people. Three. Or liars. Oh, four or five. All right, got more. Sanctification. Yeah, see, we're so easy to throw these big words around, and I'll go, well, see, part of trials and troubles is to purify, refine us, or to sanctify us. And you'll go back there and go, I have no idea what he's talking about. Here's what sanctification means. This is simple. It means set apart for a special purpose or work. That's it. Sanctification is being set apart for a special purpose or work. So, as trials come our way, let's paint this picture. As trials, tribulations come our way, God is allowing us to go through to prepare us for what he has specially designed or purposed us for in the future that we cannot see now. That's sanctification. Allowing us to go through something now to prepare us for what he has designed for us specifically in the future that we cannot see. I always love it when God just shows up in incredible ways. I got up this morning fairly early, was studying some more in this passage, and I glanced at a post that one of my former students put on her Facebook page. She's now in her 30s, I guess. Just had a baby, and they were ready to take the baby home in Greenville from the hospital. The nurse was doing the final check on her baby. One of the final checks they do is evidently they feel the pulse down by their feet. Okay? They couldn't find a pulse. So the nurse said, whoa. Called in a doctor. Then more doctors. And then finally a doctor who said, we have got to get your child on a flight to Medical University Children's Hospital immediately. Your child's heart is not working properly. Whew. So they have been in the hospital now for almost 7 weeks with a child who has valve that is not functioning properly. They're trying to get him strong enough to do surgery. Listen to what his mom wrote this morning. Her name's Anissa. Because this is sanctification. This is understanding that what we're going through is God's design to bring us to the place that he's purposed and set for us. Listen to what she said. I am so incredibly proud to be his mama. Still not sure why God chose me. You hear the question mark? Still not sure why God's brought me into this, but still not sure why God chose me, but I count it as a blessing. And then listen to this. I now see that God chose my baby for something special. My baby has a story. And it's touching so many other lives in ways that we can't even comprehend. So when I look at my little warrior, I'm not so much sad anymore, but in complete awe. I read that this morning. I went, oh, wow. If I understood that in the midst of trial. In the midst of trial, what is she expressing? Joy. She said, I'm not sad anymore. I'm in complete awe. or the suffering and the joy are simultaneous. You say it's hard, Jim. It's hard to, just as it was for those that Peter was addressing here, these people had never seen Jesus. Peter was with Jesus. What happens when you drop an anchor off of a boat? Do you ever see where it lands? Do you ever know when it hits its target? No. What do you know? Well, you know it's effective because your boat doesn't go anywhere, right? That's the same thing basically here. Peter is saying, even though you've never seen him, even though you've never touched him, look at verses 8 and 9. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a fundamental call of Peter to those people who have never seen Jesus to say, hey, you've never seen him, keep loving him because he's still loving you. Peter could call to mind a number of times that he saw Jesus heal people, he saw him teach or heard him teach, praying with people, all of those things. And Peter was an eyewitness, and so his faith could be linked, many could say, to a direct eyewitness account to Jesus himself. But his audience in this book doesn't have that advantage, and neither do we. They'd never seen Jesus, and yet they loved him and believed in him. Peter was actually saying this as an encouragement to him. Hey, I see that you're going through trials, and I see that you still love him. Keep doing that, because I know it's tough, because you can't see him and you can't touch him. Maybe Peter had in mind, I don't know, maybe Peter had in mind the words of Thomas when he said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. None of us have ever seen Jesus, yet our encounter with him is anchored to some things that we can and must do. It must be anchored to God's word. The more we're into God's word, the more we are going to feel and know the heart of God and be able to touch and sense the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Another way we're going to do that is by hanging out with other Christ followers who are going through the same things. You know the phrase, misery loves company? Most of us avoid that, right? We don't want that. We will avoid misery. We don't want to be company with them. But you know what this scripture teaches? For us to see Jesus in the middle of our trials, we got to hang out with others who also at times have struggled and are struggling, and we together can draw closer and see Jesus. Yep. We wait in an eager anticipation of that glorious day when all that restoration will take place. And it's interesting, in the conclusion of this passage in verses 10 to 12, it says, this is what the prophets spoke of. Again, even though they didn't know completely about it, this is what the prophets spoke of, that there is hope and joy, and at the end of the day, we can rest in that, even in the middle of hardships. Why? Because we know it to be true. It says the prophets spoke about it, and I love this part of the end of this passage, and the angels are still, if you want to put it in ordinary language, they're still scratching their heads and wondering about it. Now think about that. Think of the depth of that. The angels who serve God in heaven, this passage says, are still scratching their head about how this joy and suffering come together in this thing called redemption. Do we struggle, I think, sometimes, yes, with the reality we can't touch and see Jesus? That's the cool thing about redemption and restoration, is even though we have this foot in this world and this foot in heaven, we know that that full restoration is going to come true. Let me just really bring it down to earth for us again, really make this practical, because this is such a practical passage. You know someone who resists faith in Christ because they have told you, or they express that, well, I, I don't know about this whole Christian faith. I can't see Jesus, can't touch him, can't feel him, so what good is he to me? That's when we go through the hardship and we can still be standing like this, that they'll actually see Jesus. Because that joy is going to come out in us. The expectation that Jesus will one day return at the Father's bidding to make all things right. The gospel goes in us. You hear that often here at Summit. Hang out here long enough, you're going to either see it on a t-shirt or you're going to hear it from the stage. The gospel goes in us. The way we react to present trials and suffering speaks to the world about our faith. That's what Peter's saying here. The way we react to present trials and suffering speaks to the world about our faith. Is your faith sincere? Is your faith strong? Is your faith refinable? That's what the world out there, the counterculture, as we swim upstream against them, that's what they're looking at. Oh, you say you have faith? Okay, I'm going to watch you. I'm going to watch you through this hard time. I'm going to see if your faith is really sincere, if it's more than a head knowledge. I'm going to see if your faith is strong, that you can still point up when things are down. And I'm going to see actually that when you come through this, that you are actually better than when you started. Al Mohler, who is one of my favorite authors and pastors and teachers and writers, presently the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, said this: we shouldn't expect that the gospel will have credibility if we don't look like gospel people. And can I tell you, one of the most poignant times when this world is looking at us is when we go through suffering. And that's when we either do or don't look like gospel people. I want the band to rejoin me, if they will, back up here on stage. I want to go back to our big idea, our big question. How then does our hope we have in Jesus correlate with the hardships of life? Well, we've given you some real practical ways this morning, some things you can wrap your hands around. But I want to close with something that one of our pastors, campus pastors, Nathan Forrest, part of our Malden Simpsonville campus, really wrapped up this thought. I want you to listen to what he penned, because I think just so well wraps this up. When you are in the pit of suffering, on the verge of death even, Jesus isn't up in heaven simply blasting you down below with some ethereal virtues. He's not sending good thoughts, or even worse, good vibes your way. No. When you and I are laid down low in the dark well of despair, when the whole world seems to be crashing down on us, when our next breath seems to be our last, Christ Jesus is down in the void with you, holding you. He keeps your hand between his own. He offers his breast for your weary head. He whispers the words of comfort, a whisker's breath from your ear, and behold, I am with you always. Grace is sufficient for weakness and suffering because Jesus, the anchor and the hope, is all sufficient. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Will you pray with me? Oh, Daddy, this morning I pray that it would be true, that this world would see Jesus because of where you have us and what you have us walking through. Some in this place this morning are going through some tough stuff. You know about it. You sent it their way. Thank you. today, Daddy, I pray that we truly could ask ourselves a very tough question. Where does my faith stand or sit during tough times? Can I say that when trial or hard times or troubles come, can I say that with that joy comes simultaneously? I pray that it be so in our hearts and minds. I thank you that you've designed every person in this room this morning for a special plan. May all of us be able to see that what you are walking us through is just a part of drawing us closer into that plan, into your master plan, and nearer to your heart. I do pray for our dear friends in Florida. So many lives touched, so many lives hurt, so much brokenness. I pray that you would send them your Holy Spirit in a unique way to allow them to see joy through your suffering. I pray for those in that area, in the churches that call themselves Christ followers. I pray they might be those ones that as people look to them and say you have hope, show me. That you, through your grace and mercy, would allow them through that suffering to have joy simultaneously. Minister to their hearts. Thank you for Peter, thank you for his brashness and his boldness. Thank you that through his words that he penned, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that today we can be a little bit more like you. We can be a gospel people because of what we've seen and heard from your word.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.